If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah this morning. We've been going verse by verse through this great book. And I appreciate Pastor Gary's sermon last week on Father's Day, on parenting on purpose. That was a good reminder. And we return now to Isaiah. So we'll be in Isaiah 40, and we'll be looking at just two verses this morning, verses 1 and 2. And the title of my message today is Comfort My People, just taken directly from verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 40. So when you found Isaiah 40, please follow along with me as I read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says to the people of God, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to your word this morning with expectant hearts, longing to hear what you would have to say to us. God, we believe that through the scriptures that you have inspired and breathed out, the voice of the living God still speaks. And so we pray that you would attune our hearts and ears this morning to what your Spirit would say to us in your word, that you would do what you purposed to do when you originally inspired these two verses, that you would comfort your people this morning with this reminder of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our world is full of broken and hurting people who don't want anyone to know that they are broken and hurting people. I think one of the ways that we try to hide our brokenness and hurt is on social media. One of the ways I think we try to portray this, we want people on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and whatever happens to be the newest platform for social media, we want everyone that sees us on there to see us as perfect people, not as broken and hurting and grieving people. So we do this in a lot of ways. We try to, for example, portray a perfect appearance to people. And so the pictures that we post of ourselves in all these ways, we spend an hour editing them because now they have these different features where you can whiten your teeth and you can set the lighting just right through some filter, or you can remove blemishes for your face. So we literally take 100 selfies of ourselves until we get just the right one, and then we spend another hour editing that thing until really it doesn't look anything like us, and then we put that there for people to see because we want to portray a perfect appearance. We also want to portray perfect relationships on social media. Our marriage might be falling apart. The kids might have just gotten through strangling the dog, but we're going to find a split second where we can all have a smile on our faces and take a picture and post it because we want people to think that we have the perfect family. We also want to portray the perfect Christian. And so again, our world might be falling apart. We might have been so engrossed in sin. And yet, when Sunday comes along, we're going to post a picture of ourselves in the church parking lot and tell everybody that we've been to church that morning. And it goes on and on. We share pictures of the awesome places that we've traveled and the amazing food that we've eaten and all the great workouts that we're doing and the diets that we're on because we want people to be impressed with us because we don't want them to know that we're really broken and hurting. But what we don't let people see is all of the pain maybe that we've been through in our past or that we're currently going through in our present. Maybe from circumstances, pain and brokenness and hurt from circumstances, things that have happened to us at the hands of other people or just the hands of circumstances that we find ourselves in. Maybe all the pain and the hurt that comes from a life that we've lived in sin and the sin that we're struggling with and how sin is just wreaking havoc in our lives, and we don't want people to see that. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the solution to our brokenness and pain is not having other people think highly of us. That's not the solution. The solution to our brokenness and pain is the comfort that only God can give us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the message of our passage this morning. It's been said that a preacher's job is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And so I hope that our text in this sermon this morning does the latter, that it comforts the afflicted today. The main message of our two verses this morning is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel is the ultimate comfort for hurting people. And so if you're here today and you're hurting, you've been hurt in the past, you're going through something difficult and painful in the present, I want you to know this morning that whether it's sin-related or circumstance-related, God has a message of comfort for you today in the gospel of Jesus. And ultimately, the gospel is the only comfort that really exists for hurting people. Now, when we come to Isaiah 40, it's important that I back up for a moment and set the context just a little bit, because Isaiah can be broken up into two big sections. All right, we've just finished the first big section. Chapters 1 through 39 is the first half of the book of Isaiah. And the background to all of that is this threat of the Assyrians. And so you'll remember for the past several weeks, I've mentioned how the threat of Assyria, this big looming empire that was kind of the bully of Israel's day, was taking over nation after nation. And Judah, the people of God to whom these prophecies are addressed, they were worried that Assyria was going to take them over. And so they were tempted to find their security and prosperity and their help in alliances with other countries rather than in trusting the Lord. And so chapter 1 through 39 is all about the threat of Assyria, and the test and the main point of the first half of Isaiah is trust in the Lord, that your ultimate security, your ultimate prosperity, your ultimate blessing can be found in Him, not in the world. But then we're making a shift now to the second half of the book. I don't know how many years went by until Isaiah gave the rest of his book, but the times have shifted now, and now Assyria has gone by the wayside. And now what Isaiah is doing is he's foreseeing what will happen to the people of Judah in the future when another great empire, this time the empire of Babylon, will take them captive. If you'll remember, in chapter 36 through 39, the first half of Isaiah ends with God destroying the Assyrians and showing that He can take care of this world's threats, and that if we really will trust in Him, He can take care of us. So he destroys the Assyrians, but you'll remember at the end of chapter 39, Isaiah tells them, but there's going to be another enemy that will come. It's going to be the enemy of Babylon. And King Hezekiah lets the Babylonians come in and see all of his kingdom, and Isaiah says, they're going to come back here one day, and they're going to take everything that they've seen, and they're going to take you captive as well. Well, that didn't happen for another 100 years, but Isaiah picks up in chapter 40, and now from chapter 40 through the end of his book, in chapter 66, he's telling them what's going to happen in the future when the kingdom of Babylon takes them all captive and they're made slaves in Babylon. And the question is there still going to be hope for God's people then? Is there going to be hope when the enemy does conquer them? Is there going to be ultimate hope and comfort for the people of God? One author has written and said that the first half of Isaiah is all about confrontation, that God is confronting His people with their sin. But the second half of Isaiah is all about consolation, that God is comforting them and consoling them because He knows they're about to go through something very, very difficult. And that's how the chapter 40 begins, this big section. It's a message about comfort. Now, there's a few things I want us to notice about this message of comfort to God's people that we see in these two verses. The first is the nature of this message. Notice with me first the nature of the message. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40 kind of serve as an introduction to the whole rest of the book. The whole rest of the book is about comfort to God's people, consolation, ultimate salvation. There are passages in there about the resurrection and the new creation and how God will one day make all things new. And all of that is meant to console us and to comfort us. And the first two verses here give us that message of consolation and comfort in a nutshell. And the nature of that message is really summed up in those first two words of the verse, comfort, comfort. Notice again what it says in verse 1. It says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. The nature of this message is that it's meant to be a message to God's people that is comforting to them. And he mentions that word twice, doesn't he? Comfort, comfort my people. He's doing that because it's a way of emphasizing this is the theme of the message. This is the theme and the nature of the message. It's a message that if you will receive it and believe it and trust in it, will bring comfort to you no matter if the Babylonians come and take you into exile or not. No matter what you might go through, no matter what pain lies in your future, this message that I'm giving you is a message that by its nature will comfort you through all of life's difficulties and storms. He says, comfort, comfort them. And then he says, speak tenderly. This is the beginning of verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. So this is another way of saying comfort them. Speak tenderly to them. Now, in the original language, it's literally this. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of my people in Jerusalem. Why was this a message meant to of comfort meant to speak to their hearts? Well, because their hearts were broken. as they thought about the possibility that this enemy nation of Babylon would come and take them captive and kill many of them and subject them to a lot of harsh things and really terrorize the people of God there, they needed to be spoken to tenderly. They needed their hearts to be encouraged and spoken to with words of comfort. So speak to their hearts, because their hearts were broken and they would need the comfort of God. And then he says, and I don't think we need to miss this, he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. My people. There's an emphasis here on the covenant that God made with his people. The covenant, ultimate covenant promise that God made with Israel and with Judah was that if you will trust in me and live by my principles and laws, I will be your God and you will be my people, my children. I will be your God and you will be my people. You will be my greatest possession and you will have me as your God. There's this relationship there, a covenant relationship between God and his people. And at the heart of this message of comfort is a reminder that you're not just any people, you're my people. So I want you to be comforted, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to them. This is the nature of this message that we're going to unpack in verse 2. But it's a message that by its nature is meant to comfort us. I think it's what Jesus was saying to his disciples in the Beatitudes when he says in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus reminds his disciples, who were going through a very difficult time at the hands of the Romans this time, that if you will follow me, no matter who comes against you, whether it's the Roman armies and Caesar, or whether it's Satan himself and the gates of hell, if you will follow me, that though you mourn in this life, you will be comforted in the next. Sometimes, you know, when we think about God speaking tenderly to us and comforting us with his words and with his message, sometimes I'm not very good at speaking tenderly to people. I don't know why that is. I think I probably got it honest from my dad. We just are kind of guys, and we don't maybe think about how we speak to people sometimes. And so sometimes I have to watch how I speak to my wife and children. And sometimes Melissa will be quick to remind me, Grant, you need to watch the way you're saying that. It's not what you're saying necessarily. It's just the tone in which you're saying it. And one of the things that I've learned living in a house with girls, I have a wife, obviously, who is a girl, and then two daughters as well. And one of the things I've learned about them is I can be saying things to them all day long that are true and right. But if I say it with the wrong tone, they can really close up. And somebody once said that girls, that ladies, women are like flowers. If you speak harshly to them, they will close up. And if you speak kindly and tenderly to them, they will open up and flourish. How many of you guys have noticed that about your wife or daughters? That's the way it is. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. What Isaiah is telling us is this. God does not speak a harsh word to us in the gospel. That through Jesus Christ, his servant, the one by whom our iniquities are pardoned, as we'll get to in verse 2, he speaks to us tenderly, with compassion, and with kindness, this message of comfort. And if anyone deserved to be spoken to harshly, it's us from God. But instead, because of his love and mercy through the gospel, he speaks to us tenderly a word of comfort. So first, we see the nature of this message, that the tone of this message is one that is meant to be comforting. But then notice secondly with me the content of the message. What is the message? So he says to Isaiah and anyone who will be willing to cry out to God's people this message of good news to comfort them. But what is the message that brings us comfort? What is the content of that message? Well, it's threefold. He tells us three things in verse 2 that make up the content of this message. And it's because these three things are true that God's message is comforting to us. So notice what they are. First of all, the first aspect of the message that we see in verse 2 is that God is no longer angry with you. The first part of God's message to us that is meant to comfort us in the gospel is that God is no longer angry with you. Notice what it says again in verse 2. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her what? What's the content? First, cry to her that her warfare is ended. That her warfare is ended. Now for Judah, this idea of warfare had a really specific nature. I mean, they were experiencing warfare at the hands of the Assyrians. Isaiah now is looking some 100 years into the future and saying, you're going to experience warfare at the hands one day of the Babylonians, but there's coming a day when all warfare will cease. And so in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about how one day in the new creation, they will beat their swords into plowshares and they will study war no more. That day is coming. So practically, one day, there will be literally a day where there's no more fighting and there's no more war. But there's a more serious kind of warfare that we see all the way through the book of Isaiah, and that is that it wasn't just the Assyrians and the Babylonians that Judah was at war with, but that actually behind the scenes, God was using Assyria and would one day use the Babylonians as the rod of his discipline to punish and to discipline his people. When you peel back all the layers, Isaiah has shown us up to this point that the one that Judah, in their sin and rebellion, was really at war with was God himself. That God was angry with them because of their sin. That God was at war with them because of their sin. And that they were fighting against God when they rebelled against God. That's why the book opens up in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verses 5 and 6, and says, the Lord says to his people, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? You're rebelling against me, and I keep striking you with the rod of discipline to discipline you, to teach you a lesson, but you keep coming back and rebelling. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness or health in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. This is a picture of a person who's been fighting against God. And guess what? When you fight against God, who always loses? You do. You do. You're at war with God, and you're at war with God because of your rebellion and sin. And so God is angry. He was angry with Judah because of their rebellion and their sin. This is what he says over and over in chapter 9 and 10 of Isaiah when he says this refrain. We see it first in Isaiah 9, verse 12. He says to Judah, for all this, for all of your sin and rebellion that he lays out for us in the early chapter of his book, for all of this, the Lord's anger, his wrath, has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That refrain occurs multiple times in those two chapters. The Lord's anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still because of your sin, Judah, because of your rebellion. But the tone has shifted here, hasn't it? And now the point of chapter 40, verse 2 is, cry unto her that one day in the future, when the good news is proclaimed, one day her warfare will end. That no longer will God be angry with the people because of their sin. That no longer will the people fight against God. They will repent, and God will, as a result, bring them to forgiveness and pardon and cleansing of all of their sins, and God will no longer be at war with his rebellious and sinful people. This is good news, and this is comforting, because now we see that God's anger has turned away, and his hand is no longer stretched out in anger and wrath against us. Now, Isaiah is saying, in that day, you will have peace with God. You will not be at war with God. It's sort of like Isaiah is saying that one day, and this is all fulfilled in Jesus, by the way, that one day, when the Comforter comes, there will be this great peace treaty that God signs with his people. And he will put away his weapons of warfare, and he will enter into a relationship where no longer is he at war with you, no longer is his wrath poured out against you. He will enter into a relationship with you in which his anger and wrath move to the side, and you are now at peace with God. That's made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see armies make peace treaties all the time. If you look throughout history, all the great wars that have been fought have been ended with peace treaties. So you think about World War I, and how in 1919, the Treaty of Versailles ended the war between Germany and the Allied powers. They signed that treaty and officially ended the war. And then in World War II, in 1947, with the Paris Peace Conference that concluded, their conference there concluded with the signing of treaties ending the war between the Allied and the Axis powers. The Korean War, I had a grandfather fight in it, in 1953, ended with the Korean Armistice Agreement that ended the war between North and South Korea and all their allies. In the Vietnam War, 1973, with the Paris Peace Accords that were signed, ending the war between North and South Vietnam and their allies. And what Isaiah is saying is this: humanity has been at war with God because of their sin for millennia, but there is a day of good news coming when God himself will sign a peace treaty with mankind, putting away his weapons of war and making a situation where now there is peace between God and man. And that happened 2,000 years ago. When Jesus came to this world, he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, receiving all the wrath, all the anger, all the warfare of God the Father in his own body, in our place, as our substitute on the cross, absorbing his anger and wrath, and then allowing it to turn away from us. 2,000 years ago, God signed a peace treaty with the very blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what he's saying to us now is this: I've signed my part of the treaty. Now, if you will surrender to me in repentance and faith, you can have peace with me as well. This is what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has already signed his portion of the peace treaty between God and mankind. And now he waits for men and women and boys and girls to sign their portion of the peace treaty by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus Christ that they might have peace with God. So the first part of this message of comfort is that God is no longer angry with you. The second part of this message of comfort that we see in verse 2 is that sin no longer counts against you. This is the second part of the content of this message that is meant to bring comfort to us, that our sin will no longer count against us. Notice again what it says in verse 2. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, one, that her warfare is ended, and two, that her iniquity is pardoned." That her iniquity, that her sin is pardoned. It's not counted against them any longer. Now here's the thing. These two truths are connected. You see, the reason we can have peace with God, first truth, the reason we can claim that our warfare between us and God, his anger, his wrath because of our sin, the reason our warfare with God has ended and now we have peace with God is because of the second part of the message, that our iniquity is pardoned. Because it's our sin, it's our iniquity, it's our rebellion against God that got us into this fight with God to begin with. It's our sin that brings upon us the anger of God and the wrath of God and the warfare of God. And so it's only when our sin is pardoned that we can then have peace with God. This is undeserved mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God. The people to whom Isaiah is preaching this message of iniquities being pardoned and peace being made with God were not a people that deserved it. They did not deserve this message of comfort. They deserved to be treated harshly for their sin. They deserved to be punished greatly for their sin. But instead, because of God's unconditional love, mercy, and grace, God grants them forgiveness and the hope of one day being cleansed from their sins. Isaiah knew what it was like to have iniquities pardoned. Remember back in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah was commissioned to be a prophet? And he sees this vision of the holy God in the temple, the train of his robe filling the temple with glory. And he's struck when he sees the holiness and righteousness of God. He's struck with what? With his own sinfulness. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me." He knows he is at war with God, and God is going to strike him down in his wrath unless something happens to intervene. And then this angel comes with a burning coal from the altar of God where the sacrifices were made for sin. And the angel comes and presses this coal upon Isaiah's lips and cleanses Isaiah and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for," Isaiah. And that's a picture of exactly what Isaiah is saying here, that your iniquity will be pardoned. Now, Isaiah here in chapter 40 doesn't go into detail explaining how it is that God is going to pardon iniquities. It's not just that God is going to make some decree that, okay, now everybody's sin is pardoned. I'm just going to kind of blanketly forgive everybody's sins. That's not how it works. Instead, as you keep reading in the book of Isaiah, what you find is the same idea that you see in chapter 6, that there is going to be a sacrifice made. Just like that coal from the altar that cleansed Isaiah's sin. A sacrifice will be made on the ultimate altar. And when you get all the way to a chapter like Isaiah 53, then you really see how it's going to work. Because you see this prophecy about God's servant, how his Messiah is going to come. And it's through his suffering, and it's through him being punished in our place, that we can claim that our iniquities are pardoned. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. Speaking and prophesying about the coming Messiah, Jesus. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. How do we claim that God is no longer at war with us? Because the Messiah will be crushed for us. He will be chastised for us. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How does the second part of this comforting message come true? That our iniquities are pardoned so that we can have peace with God. Because our iniquities are laid by God the Father on Jesus the Son. They're transferred from us to him. And then he's crushed under the weight of that. He's punished for to pay the payment for those sins in our place. It's kind of like this. I learned this through EE. How many of you have gone through EE and learned the evangelism explosion thing? All right, a few of you have learned that. They gave us this illustration. It's kind of like this. Pretend this is not just a Bible, but a book, okay? And pretend that all of your days on this earth and all the sins you've ever committed in every single day of your life are written in this book. That page after page, each page just lists in detail, minute detail, all the different sins that you've committed, all the thoughts that have been sinful that you've thought in your mind, all the words that you've spoken that have been sinful, all the deeds that you've done that are sinful, all the sins of commission that you've actively committed, all the sins of omission, things you should have done that you did not do. They're all detailed here on the pages of this book. What Isaiah is saying, and especially if you view it through the lens of chapter 53, is that through Jesus the Messiah, God makes a way for the record book of all of your iniquities and sins to be transferred from you unto Jesus, the one who knew no sin, who was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. There's this great transferring that happens. And so when Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have each turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Jesus. All of our sin is transferred to him. All of our iniquities are transferred to him. And that's how we can claim to have peace with God. It's not because God just decided to look past our iniquities and sins. No, God dealt with our iniquities and sins decisively on the cross of Jesus Christ when all of his wrath and anger was poured out on Jesus instead of us. So this is how it works, that our iniquities are removed. The second part of the message then is that sin no longer counts against you. And then the last part of the message that Isaiah gives of comfort is that God's blessing is no longer out of reach. God's blessing is no longer out of reach. So the message is threefold. God is no longer angry with you. Your sins no longer count against you. And God's blessing is no longer out of reach because their sin and rebellion had put God's blessing out of reach. They didn't deserve those things. That was set aside for the righteous. Well, now when our iniquities are pardoned through Jesus, we become righteous. Now we have access to relationship with God and to the blessing of God. Notice again what it says in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, one, that her warfare is ended, two, that her iniquity is pardoned, and three, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sin. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sin. This idea of receiving from the Lord's hand double, a double portion from the Lord's hand. It's that you deserved one thing, but you got twice as much of something that you didn't deserve. It's that you deserved from the Lord's hand punishment and wrath and hell, but instead, because your iniquities were pardoned and transferred and laid on Jesus and you become righteous in Christ, instead, now you receive from the Lord's hand not what you deserve, which is punishment, but you receive what you don't deserve, which is blessing. And not only that, you receive it twofold. You receive more, even, of what you don't deserve. It's similar to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 61 later in his book, chapter 61, verse 7. Listen to what he says about this. He says, instead of your shame, which you deserve because of your sin, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. This is a picture of the new creation when Christ comes again and makes all things new. And finally, we are set free from the curse of our iniquities and sin and to dwell forever in peace with God and with one another and with the rest of the created order. There will come a time when we will inherit a double portion of God's blessing. In other words, what he's saying is not only does God give us blessing, not give us what we deserve, which is punishment. He even gives us what we don't deserve, which is his blessing and a double portion of it. I think this is what Paul is saying in Romans 5:20 when he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You see this painted, this picture painted beautifully for us in the parable of the prodigal son. In our Sunday school class this morning, we studied the parable of the prodigal son. And what strikes me most about the parable of the prodigal son, you know the story, his younger son comes to him and says, Father, give me my inheritance now. In other words, I wish you would just be dead and I could have the money that's mine now. And he takes that inheritance, goes off to the far country of sin and squanders it all, and then finally comes to his senses as he's eating the pig slop and says, I need to go back to my father and maybe he will comfort me. And so he goes back to his father, and his father sees him from a distance because he's looking for his son to return. And the son comes back, and the words from the son's mouth are, Father, please forgive me, for I have sinned greatly against you. And it's almost as if the father doesn't even let that register. He just immediately begins to say, Son, I'm so glad you're home. He embraces him. He kisses him. He puts the ring on his finger. He calls for a feast where the fattened calf is slaughtered. And he has a great celebration and party. This is the picture. Not only does the father not give the wayward son what he deserves, which is punishment, he even goes so far as to give the wayward sinful son what he doesn't deserve, which is a celebration and the ring and the fattened calf and the party, and I am glad you're home. The celebration. This is what God has done for us in Christ. That when we repent of our sins and we come to him, not only does he not punish us, not only that, that would be enough. That would be a gift enough, just not to go to hell. And not to be punished by the wrath of God forever. But not only does he not give us what we deserve, he gives us what we don't deserve. And he blesses us richly with all of his blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, everything is yours. Earth, life, everything. The universe is yours in Christ, and we will reign with him and inherit the gift of God's new creation forever and forever. This is the best deal ever. We give God our sin, and he gives us the universe. We give God our sin, and he gives us an eternal inheritance that far surpasses anything we could amass for ourselves in this life. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. So you can see why this would be a comforting word, why this would be a tenderly spoken word to our hearts, why this is ultimately the only thing that can comfort people who are broken and hurting. It's the gospel, the good news of comfort to his people, that if you will repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ and believe in the Messiah who bled and died for you to take your sins upon himself and the punishment you deserve, that you too can have peace with God and say, my warfare is ended. You too can have your iniquities pardoned and forgiven, and you too can have God's blessing forevermore. And what does it take for all this to be true for you? What it takes is repentance and faith. The fact that Jesus came and died on the cross and bore the sin of mankind doesn't mean that everyone who ever lives now is immediately zapped with righteousness and eternal life. There's only one way to have the comfort of the Father instead of the punishment that we deserve from the Father, and that is to repent like the prodigal son, to come to our senses, to turn from our sin, and to return and repent to the Father. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent and then to believe. To believe that God is a God who loves me and that he sent his son into this world because he so loved the world that whoever would believe in Jesus, his son, who lived a perfect life, who died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, and he rose victoriously from the dead so that we could have the hope of everlasting life as well, that if we will believe in that message, like we sang earlier, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, that those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And the Bible says if you will call on the name of the Lord today, you will be saved. So we're going to have an opportunity here in just a moment. We're going to sing a song, our final song. And I'm going to ask you today that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to ask you today to give your heart and life to him. I want to call upon you today to repent of your sin, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and to have all of your iniquities pardoned and forgiven and the hope of everlasting life with the Father. I want to ask you to do that. And so we're going to sing in just a moment, and we're going to stand. I'm going to ask you when we do to make your way down to the front, and we'll have someone speak with you about that, all right? Let's pray together, and then we'll sing.